So, as most of you know, I have a doctorate in theology, and I wrote my doctorate dissertation, it's obscure in many ways, but it's basically about why the Savior had to be God. I didn't explain that to my small child, but one day someone asked her, "What's your daddy learning about?" And she said, "Oh, he's an expert in Christmas." Not quite, trying to get there. So please open up your Bible if you have it there at hand to Psalm 6. Where did I put that? Right. And hear the word of God, the word of the Father for his family. Psalm 8, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Pray with me again. Lord, put your word on our lips, in our heart. Let us speak as you've spoken to us. We pray in your Son. Amen. Sheesh! Psalms for Christmas. And I say that because Merry Christmas. Let's talk about God's anger and wrath. Oh, wait. This person is flooding their bed with tears. Depression. Okay, some Christmas jokes there. Wrath, dysfunctional family, what's happening? Why? Well, we are walking through the Psalms sequentially, giving you what I have for you as I learn from the Lord. But this is why Jesus was born. The Psalms, the richest window into the incarnation that we have is the Psalms. And Pastor Tom has been taking us through the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and the Matthew according to Joseph as he's framed it. He's talked about Joseph's emotions and how Joseph had plans, but then God changed those plans, and how, as happens when God changes your plan, you think specifically about obedience, because following my plans, obedience is not the most conspicuous thing, but following his, I have to think about it. And, well, here we have a psalm of distress. There's some emotion here. This is the King David speaking, his prayer. A prayer that, again, it's put in the book for all God's people to pray. It's a prayer that you can pray. And see, there's emotion, and this is not so much a matter of following a plan. Jesus came to follow the pattern of David, to do what David was built to do. David was a king, as God's people needed a king and a rescuer, and he's better than me. He wasn't good enough. But Jesus came and took that place as a king. And We don't worship a superhero. He became that baby. He became that boy, that man. Cornered like you and praying like this. And I'm not just speaking some general sense. We know that, as was the custom among God's people, Jesus prayed this psalm. He prayed the psalms. He didn't do what you might do and take a psalm and say, "Hey, friend, I think that psalm's good for you, not so much for me." No, he prayed this like his pattern King David prayed this. And it's one of the remarkable things about the incarnation that the Son of God became a man of prayer. In Luke's gospel especially, this is his repeated comments, sometimes with some expansion, but mostly it's just over and over and over. We see Jesus pulling himself aside to pray. And what sort of things did he pray? Well, one place where Luke opens that up more broadly, he begins this way. He says, "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" Now stop, where'd you get that? He rejoiced. He lifted up his voice in prayer to his Father, rejoicing. You know something about joy. This is why the baby was born. To pray. To be a man. To be the new David. And this prayer, this is how your Savior lived and worked and prayed. And in the same way that this prayer was put in the hands of God's people in the time of waiting, this is how King David prays, our life, our nation, our future hinges on King David, so we pray along with him. So you too, as this is the prayer of Jesus, you can pray this appropriately, fittingly. You need to. And what a prayer it is. We can follow out three, I guess, themes or threads here to help us see how it works and see how this becomes a prayer, a model for us. It's a psalm of distress. It's often categorized as a penitential psalm because it talks about sin in the beginning there. And there are seven or eight that are psalms that where it's clearly sin is in the front of the psalmist's mind. But this isn't just speaking of sin, it's just distress. And it's intense. So we'll look at the intensity of that distress. We'll look at the focus of that distress. You know when you're upset and all your thoughts are going around one thing, you can't hear anything else. That focus of the distress. And then there's a resolution to the distress. "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. My bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled." This language of languishing, this is a language for someone with a fever, fatigued, where they can't raise themselves off the bed. It's the language of sickness. And so often readers of the psalm say, this is a psalm about he was very, very sick. And then he says, "For my bones are troubled." You've had an upset stomach, right? You've had sore muscles. Have you had sore bones? Have you had bones, your bones roiling? That's deep, pressed in. And yes, we know about bone cancer and marrow, but this is the language of someone expressing, "Oh, I'm sick to the core. My soul is greatly troubled." The same thing happening to my bones is happening to my very life. And you can see how people would read this language of sickness literally. He's sick because then he says, deliver my life. In death, there's no remembrance of you. Illness, a sense of impending doom. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. You've probably done this with a child. Or maybe if you're close to people, you've done it with an adult. You've talked to someone, and they are so upset, and you can tell how upset they are. But even after the first 5 minutes, you really don't know what they're upset about. You're like, I can't tell what it is. And this is, I learned this with my kids. No, I don't know what's bothering you. And it takes a while. But before I figure it out, I know how upset you are. And it's like that. Is he sick? He's weeping every night. Is it some sort of depressive fit? My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak. That's the language of old age. The eyes go dim and waste away. And so the intensity here, it's like, racked with an illness, on the verge of death, long, interminable grief, and the fading into the gray, to the black of old age. That's the king. Could Jesus pray this? You know, we have a few long prayers from him. But we have this from the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Matthew 26. They go to the garden, and Jesus breaks off from the larger group with Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And we're told, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Oh, yes, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is experiencing this. Now, is that the first time, the only time? Well, he talks elsewhere about he has a baptism to undergo and he's hard-pressed until he does. This intensity, the intensity of this distress, this is what Jesus was born for. Because this is the position of King David. And you may, to some degree, maybe by memory, maybe recently, maybe a time to come, you've had a taste of this. And we need to have in mind what we recognize as mental illness. There are distressive experiences that are not, they're not the interaction with our experience directly. They're bodily. But you don't have to be mentally ill. You don't have to be not in your straight mind to be like this. It's intense distress. And notice how, look at this last line. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Where did that come from? Because the focus up to now has not had, this is the first mention of foes. Now, in the preceding five Psalms, and as we go on in the Davidic Psalms, David is king. He is confronted with foes all the time. This is the great divide. You and I, as we are loyal to the Lord Jesus, we have foes. We have enemies that are not of flesh and blood. We have fighting against us within ourselves, our own sin. We have those who oppose the Lord and oppose him by opposing us. But that's not where this distress has been focused. How can he say, because of all my foes? Now look at the focus, what he says. Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, discipline me in your wrath. This man, king, God's king, in distress, starts thinking about his sinfulness. It's very general. There's not like Psalm 51, I have sinned, and we're at a crisis. It's, Lord, be gracious to me. Don't discipline me with wrath. Don't rebuke me with anger. Deal with my sins with the gentleness and the purposiveness of my Father. But he really sees how sin destroys, how it kills. Deliver my life. Jesus in that garden, Jesus has enemies. When we see Jesus in the Gospels face to face with his enemies, he doesn't tremble. He doesn't flinch. He's as steely-eyed as ever a martyr was. But in the garden, he's dissolving. He's falling apart. Why? Because his distress is focused on God's righteousness and the sins which he will bear for his people. He goes on to say, Father, if this cup may pass from me, if in the language of the prophets, the cup of wrath may go from me and I not drink it, but your will, not my will. And he knew he was following the pattern of David, the king, the savior. And so he would drink that cup and then would fall upon him all of the anger and wrath of God. His distress was real. And his distress was grounded and focused on God is righteous. And his retribution is real. Sin destroys. And look how David, he finds a place of refuge. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. That's an argument. Why? Why will you not let me go over this cliff? For the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and show who will give you praise. Now, just to put aside this bracket, the way David speaks here, you could go, wait a second. All our pictures are heaven after people die, and they got the harps and they're praising God. What does he mean? Well, there's much we could say about how in the Old Testament God speaks of his people after death. The common phrase is to be gathered to the fathers in peace. And we could talk about how we have a much richer picture of what happens after death with God's people, that they are with Christ and it's better than being alive. But also they're waiting to be raised from the dead, which is better than just being with Christ. But what David here is doing, and you've done this, I've done this, he's speaking the truth, the part that he can't get out of his mind, which is when people die, they don't go to church anymore. When people die, they no longer publish forth and demonstrate God's glory to others. It's like they're futile. And yes, perhaps in a moment when he gets a few breaths and he's not weeping, he would say, I know there's more to it, but stop it. I don't want to die because I want God to be praised, and he should be praised. And I can say to God, you are worthy of praise, and you've promised to uphold your sinful people and make them your own. It's your steadfast love. I've got no other argument. When I'm in distress, when I'm feeling cornered, I'm right to think, well, this is the kind of stuff that should happen to me. Father, as you've promised, as you've worked, he had promised, we have fulfillment. And you say, Father, Your son took what I deserved. He is the full expression of your steadfast love. And this that should be praised, this the universe should hear in our songs. And this is in distress. You were right to think about your sins and right to say, and that is why the Lord is wondrous and I can be hopeful here. And you see, that's what David's doing. Now, because of all my foes, it's this odd. The end of the passage is about the enemies, but all of this is happening. I'm thrown into this distress because of all my foes. Now, what are the foes doing? Sickness language. Maybe they poisoned him. They poisoned him. That's why he's got whatever, you know, the Russian plutonium 230. That's not what it says here. He's in this distress. And remember, it's the distress of knowing his sins. It's like Jesus in the garden. That's not poison. That's not false. Maybe they're harassing him. Maybe they're making his life miserable. That's why he's crying all the time. These guys keep pulling the stuff off, and it's like death of a thousand cuts. And there are other places where the enemies are talked that way, but here it's just, they're just there. Maybe he's embarrassed. And then this is a very common way of reading this passage is, he pleads to God, rescue me, God, so that my enemies can't say, ha, see, God's no good, David died. And we can find things like that in Scripture. Moses says to God, don't destroy the people in the wilderness, or the Egyptians will say, you couldn't accomplish the exodus in the promised land. But my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. This climactic description of his distress. You're old. I was old yesterday, and I'll be older tomorrow. And it's going on and on. And it's not getting better. There's just all the gray details because of all my foes. I think there's a simplicity of this. He's simply discouraged by the presence and the perseverance and the pressure of enemies. And really, in the first five Psalms, we've been seeing this theme build up about the Messiah being at odds with the nations, Absalom raising up against him, about his friends, those on his side, giving way to simply, he says, idolatry. But and what you see here is the weight of discouragement. When Jesus is there in the garden, he's not on the cross yet. Oh, he knows, he understands. I have a baptism to undergo, and I am hard-pressed until it is done. Discouragement. And it's hard to separate at times the line between discouragement and grumbling, which would be sinful. And when you're a sinner, you don't really need that line separated very much. It's helpful to figure out which things to do next, but if you're a forgiven sinner, if you're confident that God's going to bless you, discouragement's a real thing that you have to work against. Okay, look. You're not kings. The people who had this to sing, they weren't kings. They were the servants of King David. You're not kings. You're the servants of King Jesus. Actually, we need to push that. You're the adopted children of the Father. Jesus is your elder brother. His song is more your song than David's song was the song of the people of Israel. So you're a king's kid, as people say sometimes. Famous line from Shakespeare, yes, I looked it up. I didn't know, it might have been something from SNL, but uneasy is the head that wears the crown. It's from Henry IV. And Henry can't sleep because they're about to go into battle, and he notices how his soldiers can. Lucky them. But you're the king's kids. Uneasy is a crown that rests on you. You're in a fight. You really are. You know, we're not trying to behave right. Yes, you need to do the right things. We're not trying to avoid embarrassment. Okay, a lot of times that creeps up in. Sin is death. Sin disfigures. Sin undoes you. If you reflect on sin, what you get is an aura of impending doom. And you need a rescue. You need a savior. And you have one. He is your savior. And you stand in this life in a constant war with sin. Not to avoid hell. Hell can't be avoided. Jesus did that. Not to avoid shame. Jesus bore all the shame. Whatever shameful things we speak of among each other, they all shine up because of our Savior's devotion to us. But you fight against sin because you are called to life, to beauty, to nobility. But it's a long fight, and you can get discouraged. In fact, you should assume. Jesus became a man to pray like David, to wait, to carry the weight of the presence and the persistence and the pressure of the enemies. And you will too. But look, the focus of the distress is not the enemies. The focus of the distress is my problem with sin, and what will God do about it? And can I know that the Lord is gracious to me? The other, like, sort of general description of Jesus' prayers is Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Not at the end of his life. Not before Pilate. Absolutely not before Pilate. Think of that. Not just the Garden of Gethsemane, but in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Jesus cried with tears to the one who could save him from death. And he did. He was heard. He died. He died your death. And he was saved from death. He was heard. King David here, he suddenly turns. And this is not like, I really like police procedurals, where in an hour, you have the most confused thing ever fixed and worked, you know. It's just an hour. Cops must do that 10 times a day or something. Maybe 4 times a year, seems like, when I talk to actual policemen. So there's a compression here of David's experience. We know that because Every night I flood my tears. This goes on. And then there's a resolution. Why? Why is it resolved? And look at the resolution he takes such satisfaction in. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I am discouraged because of the presence of my enemies. I am mindful of my sin because of my struggle with them. Leave! Get out of here! All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Shall be? Will? Shall be is just a fancy word for will. When people were more careful about English, it was used only for I and we, but and sometimes I think people just use it to make it sound formal, like the Bible. But it's just the future. Get out of here. You're going to get it, and fast. Which means that they're still there. And they haven't gotten it yet. But this confidence, the Lord has heard my weeping, my plea. He accepts my prayer. Now, we don't have any indication of an event. Maybe Nathan the prophet came to him and said, listen to me again. But he's convinced that his prayer is heard. He's convinced that all of this grief isn't futility, but is taken up in God's hands. It's not something he needs to be ashamed of or embarrassed about. It's a thing that he knows that God regards tenderly. The man's discouragement is undone with this. I am a sinner whom God has accepted, and he hears me. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. How do we know he was heard? Because he was raised from the dead, and because he was received into God's presence. You know, it's right to pray and to take great encouragement with prayers answered. And you know that you take more encouragement from prayers answered when they come out of a tight spot like this. But this is the confidence. There is no praise of God in Sheol. Our death would bring nothing from us. The language about those who die in sin and outside of Christ is that they weep and gnash their teeth. They're not silent. The description of being under judgment is one of grief and rage. No praise. But Christ is raised up, and so we are accepted in God's presence, and we do praise him as the Savior, as the one who overcomes our sinfulness and will overcome our enemies. Now, a couple things here that you need to hold on to, because, and I'm emphasizing because people will say, that's sick. No. It is right, wholesome, promising to be mindful of your sinfulness. It's distressing, no way around it. That weird aura of impending doom is on it. But in all the things, in all the difficulties that you ever confront, to be mindful of your sinfulness is to be mindful of two things, one which is obvious and one is a complete surprise. The obvious one, you know it in your bones. Oh, I deserve worse than this. And I can't see any reason for this not to happen. That's obvious. That is what all our consciences know before God. Every gift we receive from every day of our life, we know oh my gosh, this is the person that I'm spurning over and over. And that's obvious to you. The thing that's a surprise, and it's a complete surprise, is God become a baby-sized surprise. Is that your sins are, in a real sense, a measure of how wondrously He loves you. And by taking your sins seriously, you can take seriously that the Lord of all has owned me. What He wants from my life is that I be enriched with His love and that I pour out His praise. And that is absolutely flabbergasting surprise and very simple logic. What's He going to do? I don't know, except I know He's not going to punish me. And I know He's going to work whatever mercy does with someone like me, so that I'm amazed and praise Him. You need, it's, and every psychologist in the world will say, that guy on the internet shut him down. He's telling people to feel guilty. Yes, because I want you to feel forgiven. He's telling them to think they're morally out of control. Yes, so that this King who subdues us to Himself will be a marvel to you. And I'm saying to you, that's what is going on in this prayer. And Jesus Himself, He's a shameful figure, He's a scornful figure. He's hung out publicly humiliated. He bears all the weight of your sin. And He's not embarrassed one bit to do it. And He is answered and He gets up and He's kicking the enemies out. And it's true, the time's going to come when, quick, flash, we've been waiting so long that His enemies will be put to shame. All that have opposed God, all that have set themselves against us, will be rendered absolutely, speechlessly incapable. In a moment. This is so very important. And the second thing I want first, look, it's the wholesome thing to do, to think of yourself as a sinner in all circumstances, that you would be able to find God's promises on all circumstances. But the other is that this really is the issue in the Christian life. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19. It's Ephesians 3, go read the prayer of Paul. I'll read it to you now, and I'll just pull a couple details out. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. This is Paul. He's praying for the Spirit to be at work in your hearts with power. Power, get things done. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Spirit in you has the effect of making Christ present to you most deeply inwardly. That you, okay, Spirit making Christ present to you, that you, here's the result, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The great prayer is that you would be deeply persuaded and have a great knowledge of how much the Lord Jesus loves you. Now, why would you pray that for people? Because they don't get it. Because there is in us the same dynamic. The presence of our enemies discourages us. And what we need to be persuaded of is, I will be heard. Why would God listen to you? Because His Son came for me. For the people you love, for yourself, over and over, The issue is not wait. That's the wrong thing to do. The issue is the Lord loves you. That's what we've got to work on. And that will lead to obedience. That will lead. You become like what you delight in. The wondrous God of all things loves us and forgives us. We're embarrassed by our sin, but he's not. He came to be our Savior. And so this distress, this discouragement, this, as it were, breakthrough to assurance is not simply a great event at different seasons in your life. It can be. I've gone through things like this. But Paul shows us, now this is the dynamic. What do you need as a Christian? You do not need to get more serious. You do not need to try harder. You don't need to have better this or that. You need to be persuaded of Christ's love for you. And then those other things will matter. And this is why Lord Jesus came. To take the burden of your sin, to take the distress, and to whoop your enemies. Merry Christmas. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would glorify your Son in us, that you would give to us from our reading and our fellowship the encouragement and help that we need, that you would, by your Spirit, Christ present to our hearts, persuade us of his great love, that we might know, as he says there, the fullness of God himself. I pray in his name. Amen.